Bill mentioned that I have quite a presence, so maybe I should join Tom Moore and go and do the gym thing with him and remove some of that presence. I don't know if you've opened your emails yet from last night. I did send the email out from Brian Cretney yesterday. Brian felt so bad that when last week when he was here that he was given the wrong intel for doing 1 Timothy chapter 4 instead of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So he's been busy all week putting together some different authors, and he came up with J.B. Nicholson and with Scott DeGroff, with Keith Kaiser, and even a recording from William MacDonald. And he put together a 35-minute video of 2 Timothy chapter 1, so we don't lose the focus. So if you get a chance and you get home, open up your computer, you can fill in the blank for 2 Timothy chapter 1, which we didn't get last week, because I'm going to jump right into chapter 2. I'm going to make a couple of references back into chapter 1, because there are some very good connections between the two, and I trust that the Lord will use that for blessing as well. First thing that I want to stress to you is, does anybody know what this is? It's a baton, that's right. And that's kind of what this whole epistle of 2 Timothy is all about. When Paul was writing to Timothy, he was handing off to Timothy what was very dear to him. And the instructions that he gives in this 2 Timothy is all about how we need to, as Christians, we also need to work with this idea of handing off the truth to a younger generation. And it's very important that we follow the instructions that Paul gives here in this epistle, because it's part of what keeps, especially when he was talking about the Ephesian church that he was using here, where Timothy was responsible for, that he would hand off that responsibility to Timothy so that he would pass that word on to others. So the other part of this, of 2 Timothy, is about famous last words, because 2 Timothy is actually the very last writing that the Apostle Paul ever does before he is beheaded. I can hardly imagine that. And yet when he's writing this 2 Timothy, when he's writing this epistle, when he's writing this letter to Timothy, he is writing with such heart and feeling towards this young man. And he wants him to understand the graveness of the situation that is going on in the world around him. So when I was thinking about famous last words, first I thought, well, I'll go to the internet and I'll find out some people who have given famous last words. And you know what? As I started to look at some of the famous last words of people, I thought, emptiness. Every one of them that I looked at was like, didn't have any meaning. What's the point? So I started looking through Scripture, and I found a few in the Scripture. And you know, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33, you'll find out there that Moses gives last words to the tribes of Israel. You know what he does with the people of Israel as his last words? He pronounces blessings on each one of the tribes. And as I read each one of the blessings as he was giving them to the tribes, I thought, what wonderful last words to hear from somebody. Because right after he makes those blessings on all the tribes, God takes him up into Mount Nebo and nobody can find him. The other one that I found interesting with famous last words was Elijah and Elisha. You remember that when Elijah was preparing to go to heaven, and Elisha had come along up alongside him, and Elijah was training Elisha for the work that was ahead of him, and they had crossed over the Jordan, and Elisha says to Elijah, I would like to have a double portion of your spirit upon me. And Elijah says to him, and these are his last words before he goes into that chariots of fire and is taken up into heaven. His last words were to him that if you see me going up into heaven in a chariot of fire, you will get your answer. I can hardly imagine to hear those words and then to have the experience immediately after that to be able to see Elijah disappearing into heaven, and then to have that knowledge, to know that that promise that he had made to him, that he was going to have that blessing upon him. But the one that really struck me with the last words, and we've sung about it already, is the ones of our blessed Savior as he was finishing the work on the cross. You know, there's seven sayings from the cross that the Lord Jesus speaks when he's hanging on the cross. But the last one is the one that really grabbed my attention. It is finished. The work of the cross had been completed. We were much this morning when we were together to remember the Lord. We were so involved in thinking about the actual work on the cross. And as I was thinking of that, I was relating it with my message, and I thought it just so wonderful what the Lord did when he finished that work on the cross, and he could make that triumphant cry and say, "It is finished." And then it says, and he gave up his life. So where is this whole 2 Timothy, where is it taking place? In a place called Ephesus. I don't know if you ever look at maps and you try to find out where Ephesus is, but Ephesus was strategically placed by the Romans on the most western part of Asia as a port for access to further inland, for going traveling inland in toward Asia. And the Romans had placed it there, and it was a place of trade and commerce, for travel. The other part that brings in is, if you can imagine sailors coming into this port here, it brings in a whole different lifestyle for people. Now you have the nightlife that comes in, the partying that goes on. And this is where this Ephesian church was founded. And the Apostle Paul began that work there probably about 25 years prior to this epistle. And when he started working with the Ephesian church, he tried to help them, because even for the Ephesian church to be in this location was very strategic, because when the people would come here, they would get the gospel, and then they would go out into Asia, and the gospel could spread from there. So even having the Ephesian church in this place was very crucial for Paul, and that's why he labored long with the people here. So when Paul was working with his church, Paul became very attached to these people, and they were very dear to him. And because of this attachment, Paul had a real sense that he needed to hand this church over to somebody who he knew would be responsible to take over the charge in looking after this church that was developing there. I don't know if you remember, but I think it's in Acts chapter 19 when we were doing the study in Acts. There is the account there when Paul comes there into Ephesians, and Demetrius, the man who was making all the little statues and the little idols, and he was afraid that his business was going to go under because Paul had brought the gospel, and many were believing on the name of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, Demetrius got a whole bunch of people together, and it says that for over 2 hours they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So these people were also steeped in idolatry. But Paul is now, he's ready to hand over this Ephesian church. He's ready to hand it over to someone else. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I've seen some people that have trouble handing things off. And I think especially that's a challenge for young mothers. You know, if you have your first baby, and this is the first time somebody's going to babysit for your child, you know, you're going to make sure that this person is just the right person to be able to take care of your child. You probably want them to wear a mask and wear rubber gloves to make sure that your child doesn't get contaminated. And we have this sense in us that we want to make sure that what is very dear to us, that when we're handing it over to somebody else, we want to make sure it's in the best of care. Now, whether that's for a child that's being handed off as an infant, or whether it's the first day they go to school, You know, we see a lot of tears when children go to school, and that day is probably, what, a week away, week and a half away, before children from some will be the first time going to school. Or even and we never had that experience. We didn't have any girls in our children. We only had boys, but I'm sure that there are parents who, when their daughter goes off in marriage, that I know that my oldest son has often said, when my daughter goes out to get married, there's going to be a large conversation with the boy that she's married. So you see, when something is very dear to us, we're very careful how, when we hand it off, that we want to do that and know that everything is going to be okay. For the Apostle Paul, this was key, because he knew his life was going to end very shortly. In fact, I firmly believe that by the time Timothy reads this letter, the Apostle Paul has already passed into eternity. So I can just imagine Timothy getting this letter delivered to him, and he's sitting in his little 8x12 room that he has rented, and he opens his letter up, and I can just imagine the tears that well up into his eyes as he gets these words from his beloved spiritual father, the Apostle Paul. And he opens it up, and he gets to reading some of the readings that are in this letter. And we read it in our Bibles. We read it in verse form and in chapter form. But when he got this letter, there was no verses and chapters. It was all in continuous. So it's really very hard to break it up. But when we get to chapter 2, and we find there that Timothy, as he reads this, that Timothy's not very old, as we would think as being old. Timothy at this time is probably a young man of about 35 years old, maybe 40 years old. And he had been responsible for this church. He'd been left there by the Apostle Paul about 15 years earlier to help to grow this church. Timothy was a young man who, he probably had some fear issues. He was very timid. He was shy. He would be one of these people who would be the last one to come in the chapel and be the first one to go out the building as soon as the service is over, so that he wouldn't have to make contact with people. That's the kind of a person Timothy, I believe, that he was. He was very shy, very timid. And yet he had this responsibility that the Apostle Paul realized that he had this potential to care for this church. So Timothy is feeling weak, possibly defeated by the constant opposition and ridicule of his peers and the society around him. And Timothy reads the letter, and in chapter 1, he's reminded in chapter 1 by the Apostle Paul of his strong faith. Where did he get that faith from? Well, Timothy was already second generation. I like to think third generation, because it was his grandmother, his mother, and then him. But I think his grandmother and his mother were probably saved at the same time, when the Apostle Paul came to Lystra a few years before, and they had come to know the Lord as their Savior. And then we come in one of the other chapters in Acts. It says that when in chapter 16, when Paul comes to their church, he finds out that Timothy is already a developing young man with spiritual interest. So he hooks into Timothy, and he takes him along with him on some of his journeys. I don't know about you, but can you imagine being with the Apostle Paul, going along on journeys with him, sitting under his tutelage, listening to his ministry, listening to his boldness, and witnessing to the fact that wherever he goes, they hate him. The Jewish people want nothing to do with him. Every time we read, when he goes into a new place, the first thing he does, he goes into their synagogues. And what happens when he goes into the synagogues? As soon as he mentions the name Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, they tell him to get out. And they look for all ways to try to get him to go out of their town and out of their villages. So when Paul writes to Timothy, here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong." What do you think he's referring to about being strong? I think he knew that Timothy had a problem with feeling weak. I don't know about you. Do you ever have those days when you're just not up to par? Everything has come upon you and everything is challenging you and you just feel like you're just crushed under everything. And I think that's how Timothy must have felt at times. So he gets this encouragement from the Apostle Paul, and who he says to him, be strong. Did Paul say to him, well, I think you should go and find some courses and you should get something so that you can build your self-confidence? Or did he say to him, well, Timothy, it's about time you pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get going? No, he says to him, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Very first thing in this chapter here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What grace is that? The grace, first the grace that saves, and then the grace that keeps. And we have a real wonderful picture of that in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, I believe it is, 2 Kings chapter 9, where Mephibosheth is chosen by David. David, and I can't imagine David, David has been persecuted by Saul, his father-in-law, for I don't know how many years. And when Saul is passed off the scene and his son Jonathan, David is put on the throne, and the first thing he does, he says, is there yet one of the house of Saul to whom I can show favor? And yes, there's one found, Mephibosheth, a young man lame on both his feet. And he takes him from where he is, and he brings him into his house, into the palace. That's the grace that saves us. That's what God did with us. He took us. When we were sinners and without Christ, we were lost and without hope in this world. And he took us and he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us on the cross so that we might have everlasting life. But then he didn't say to us, well, now here you are, live it up. What he did then is he provided the grace that keeps us. And that's what we find in that story of Mephibosheth, is when Mephibosheth was brought into the house, it says that Mephibosheth sat at the king's table for the rest of his life. The king was going to take care of him from now on. That's the grace that saves. And you and I have that same privilege to know that the Lord cares for us. Not just the fact that he has saved us, but that he provides daily grace to help us through each and every circumstances. And then he says to him, what you have heard. Paul says to him, Timothy, what you have heard from me, teach this to young men. But he says, I want you to find out men who are capable, who are also able to teach this. That takes responsibility. You can't just hand it off to anybody. You can't just give the word to anybody. It takes people who are able to take it in and then to be able to pass it on. So he encouraged Timothy to find those who are able to be able to pass it on to. So he was to search out for those who are faithful to do the same. And then he uses three analogies here. He uses that of a soldier, of an athlete, and of a farmer. And I always think it's interesting when he uses these three analogies. The first one is, he's reminding us that we're in a battle. And I think sometimes here in this western part of the world, I think we forgot we're in a battle. We've become so complacent in our Christianity that we forgot that there is an enemy who is fighting for our souls. When Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, there's a lion roaring around looking for whom he may devour. He's not looking for the unsaved to devour. He knows that that's not a problem. He's looking for the likes of you and me who he can devour. He's trying to destroy our testimony. And he'll stop at nothing to do that. So when he uses this analogy as a soldier, he says, we're in a battle, we're in a warfare. Even in Ephesians 6, we're reminded of the warfare that we face. Ours is not with guns and tanks. We're in a spiritual warfare. We're fighting at a much higher level. In an area where you and I really, we have no control. You can imagine if you're in the army and you have a commanding officer, And the general, he gives orders. He says, you go fight on the front line. So the men rush out and they go and fight on the front line. And all of a sudden, a few of them come running back and they say, wait a minute, they're shooting at me. The general says to them, well, what did you think? Well, I didn't sign up for this. Yes, you did. You're in the army. You're on the front line, so you can expect to get shot at. So the guy says, well, I didn't sign up for this. He says, well, what did you sign up for? Well, he says, I hope that they would set me in Hawaii and that I could finish my term there. And he says, really, all I was looking for is somebody to pay my way through college and university. Oh, no, no. When we're in this warfare, we're in it for the long haul. We're in the Lord's army. We often sing that, right? And then we do the marching thing. We're in the Lord's army. But did we forget that we enlisted? We've given ourselves over to a new commander. The other thing is, when we do that, when we become a Christian, we get a target on our back. And with that target comes the enemy's darts, and he'll shoot at us. How does he do that? Well, first thing he does, he'll step into our marriages, and he'll try to make something that is disastrous in our marriages. He also has our children in the crosshairs. You know what crosshairs are? I don't know if you've ever fired a gun with a scope on it. You know what that inside of that scope, it's got those two lines in there like that. That's the crosshairs. And that's what the enemy does. He has our children in his crosshairs. And he's looking for a way that he can target them, because he knows if he can get our children, he can get at us. Perhaps you're single. Your singleness is being filled with temptations to draw you away. He's even working in our churches. He's trying to create division as well as apathy. And then in verse 4, he says, don't get involved, don't get entangled in with the affairs of this life. When a soldier enlists in for war, usually what they do is they bring the families into the camp so that the soldier, when he's out on the field, when he's fighting, he doesn't have to worry about the situation back at home. He knows that when the people are taken care of in the camp, when his family is taken care of in the camp, he can keep his concentration on what's going on the battlefront. But our problem is what we do in our Christian life is we get so entangled into the affairs of this world. And sometimes, rightfully so, because we need to have jobs. You know, we have careers, career pursuits. We're looking for financial success and stability. We have relationships that we have to work with families, marriages, with church relationships. And as I thought of that, it made me think of Lot. I don't know if you remember the story in Genesis chapter 19, where Lot is found sitting in the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot in chapter 13, when Abraham and Lot had to make this decision that they couldn't cohabitate together, Lot chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan. And it wasn't long afterwards that his eyes were set on being in Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot was one of these characters who really didn't have his focus on spiritual things. He had his focus on material things. So when the general would say, move, what happens? Suppose the platoon says, well, I'm kind of like my little foxhole here. You know, we're very comfortable in here. We're not moving. How do you think the general would take to that? Well, probably most of the men that said that would be court-martialed, because when you're in the army, the first thing you do when you go in the army, you go into boot camp, right? And what do they teach you in boot camp? Yes, sir. That's how you respond. You address your leader and you follow your leader and you do everything the leader says. Why is that when we become Christians, we say yes to the Lord, thank you for saving us, but when it comes to his direction in our lives, we say, well, I kind of like to go my own way. We're under a different commander when we've committed ourselves to the Lord. And when we become entangled in the affairs of this world, we become useless for the kingdom of God. I don't know why that clock moves so fast. The next one he talks about is an athlete. And when he talks about an athlete, the first person that came to my mind was Ben Johnson. I don't know if you remember him back in, I think it was 1987. He was a sprinter. He was a man from Markham, Ontario. He was not too far from here. And he won a few gold medals. But what happened to his gold medals? They took him away. Why did they take him away? He cheated. And Paul is trying to bring out the fact here that an athlete has to run according to the rules. I don't know if you follow baseball at all. I don't follow a lot of sports. I really don't have time for it. But I've seen it happen when you're watching a baseball game, and all of a sudden you see somebody stand up in the crowd and they hold up an asterisk. You ever wonder what that meant? Why would they hold up an asterisk? Ball player gets up there and he's got the bat in his hand and somebody jumps up in the crowd and they got an asterisk. The asterisk means at one point they've been caught cheating in one way or another, whether they were using drugs or whether they violated something in their rules. And that's what it means, that somebody has cheated. Suppose we run our lives for the Lord here, and we come to the end, and somebody holds up an asterisk to your life. You didn't follow the rules. You ran your life according to your rules. I wonder how that would play out. If you're going to play on God's team, you must play by His rules. So that means, am I willing to surrender to His will in every part of my life? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 reminds us that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Perhaps you're not saved here today, and you're playing by your own rules, and you will never win. The finish line for you is only eternal destruction. Then he's talking about the farmer, one of the examples that he uses. And you know, anybody here ever worked on a farm? And farm work is hard work. Farm work is not a 9-to-5 job. Farm work is sun up, sun down, and sometimes longer. And he uses the analogy of the farmer here to stress the fact that it takes dedication and commitment. You know, the farmer has to work with all the elements that are around him. He's working with the weather. He's working with disease. He's working with pests. And he has to spend a long time working before he actually sees the results of all his labor. Reminded me of when I was a young lad and my grandfather was planting his garden, and he would plant the beans and he would water them, and 2 days later he would go out and he would look. Oh, no beans. 2 days later he'd look again. Oh, no beans. About a week later he'd get a spoon out and he'd start digging in the ground to wonder whether the seed had actually, you know, he had no patience to wait until the bean had actually come up out of the ground, sprouted, developed its leaves, and matured. Gardening work takes a lot of hard work. If Daniel was here, Daniel could tell us what it takes to do a lot of hard work in the garden. Daniel does a lot of work for his grandmother in the garden. So Timothy is told to be strong. Hang in there, he says. Stay the course and you'll reap the rewards of your labor. Reminds me of James and John, the two disciples. You know, they came to the Lord one time and they said, Lord, we want to sit on your one on the right hand and one on the left hand. You know, they wanted to have all this power, but they didn't want to do the work for it. And what does the Lord tell them? He says, oh, you will suffer for my name's sake. Everybody wants the power, but nobody wants to do the process. You know, everybody wants to be at the top of the ladder in the corporate world. Everybody wants to be the CEO of the company, but that takes a lot of work to get there. In order to reap the harvest, you have to work, weed, and wait. But in verse 8, Paul is not teaching anything new here. He is just telling them to remember. And in verse 14, he's reminding them. He says, you need to be reminded. You know, we often forget so many things. So he talks to them, and he says in verse 8, he says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is an amazing gospel message he's sharing right there. He says he's talking about Jesus Christ and that he is of the seed of David. So he's talking about his deity, the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son, and the seed of David, he's talking about his humanity. And then he says that he was raised from the dead. Well, that means he would have had to die. And then he was raised from the dead. So he's bringing in the gospel message. And he says to Timothy, he says, don't forget it. He says, don't ever forget that it's the gospel message that you need to present out there. And then he goes on to tell him, he says, and it's for that very reason, he says, that I suffer trouble as an evildoer. When the Apostle Paul was writing this, he was sitting in a Roman cell, in a prison, probably just a hole in the ground with a grate over top. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie, The Apostle Paul. Every time I read anything about the Apostle Paul, that's the picture I see, him in that little hole in the ground where he was put for his faith. And he's telling Timothy there, he's saying, it's not religion, it's not philosophy, it's not about feeling good. Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By this time, most of the disciples probably had passed, and many of them through martyrdom, and Paul was soon to be executed by Nero. Nero had this vengeance against Christians. I think it was a man by the name of Tacitus who about 50 years after the event, he wrote, and he thought that Nero's vengeance against the Christians was because he thought it was the Christians that had set Rome on fire. And there's all kinds of stories. If you look it up on the internet, there's all kinds of stories about that, and I don't want to get into that because I don't trust the internet for anything in accuracy. But they say that Tacitus thought that Nero was persecuting the Christians because of the fact that they had burned Rome. Paul was in prison because of his faith. He would not stop preaching the gospel. The same thing happened to the Apostle Peter. If I look at the dates in my Bible, approximately at the same time, Peter and Paul were both probably executed within the same year for their faith, for their standing up for their faith. And in verses 11 to 13, Paul is telling him it will be worth it all. When he writes these words here in verse 11, he says, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's kind of encouraging Timothy, and he's saying to him, stay the course. It'll be worth it all. Then in verse 14, actually, when he gets to chapter 3, he's reminding Timothy that perilous times are coming. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, but we know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So he's kind of warning Timothy ahead of time and saying to him, the job that is ahead for you is not going to be easy. You're going to have some real struggles. And I think as we read through this 2 Timothy here, we'll find that the church here in Ephesus was really going through some struggles. There was some power struggles going on. And we find that some of them were over unimportant things, because six times he reminds them here in this chapter here not to be involved with unimportant details. Stop the disputings. Don't argue over words that have no sense, no meaning. But he says to him, rather, he says, be diligent in verse 15 to present yourself approved to God. And that's really an accountability. Am I approved to God? And there's probably a number of people that we could draw attention to who were approved to God. In verse 16 to 19, he talks about the invaders that had infiltrated the church. There was two men there. The one was Hymenaeus, and the other one was Philetus. And they had brought into the church this thinking that the rapture had already taken place. And many of the Christians at that point were so ready to believe this that some of them had overthrown their faith, and they had followed these teachers. So he's reminding Timothy, he says, there's going to come those who are going to try to infiltrate and try to disrupt things. And there's counterfeits. And the only way you can tell a counterfeit is because you have to know the real thing. So the suggestion that he's telling Timothy is, he says, you have to know the word. You have to study it. You have to read it. I remember a few weeks ago in one of the videos that we did with Jabe Nicholson, he reminded us, he said, we have to buy the truth and sell it not. And I often wondered what that meant. And he's saying, in order for that to have any meaning, you have to realize it's going to cost you something to learn the truth. What is it going to cost you? It's going to cost me my time. I have to spend time to read the word. I have to spend time in prayer. And then he says, sell it not. He says, now once you've learned it, then you need to give it away. From verses 20 to 21, he's talking about some types of vessels. And I found this very interesting. The vessels that he's talking about here in verses 20 and 21, he says that they are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some to dishonor. And it made me think of when we have a fancy dinner. What kind of dishes do you put on the table? If you have a family coming over, suppose it's Christmas time. We try not to put paper plates on the table. We use all the fine china. So we try to bring out these kind of dishes. You know, we bring out the best of dishes to put on the table. And the Apostle Paul is trying to make a comparison here. He's saying some are for honor and some are to dishonor. Well, I'll show you one here that is for dishonor. Bill, I'm not coming your way. Here's one for dishonor. If you were looking for the garbage can downstairs, here it is. And he's trying to bring out the comparison that these are two Christians. He's not saying the one is a Christian and the other one isn't. He's saying both of them are Christians. He says, this one here, he says, is filled with garbage. And continues to be filled with garbage, he says. And we need to cleanse ourselves from the latter so that he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And as I was reading that, I thought, suppose the Lord wanted to use me for something. Suppose there is something that the Lord wants to do to change in somebody's life, and he wants me to draw up alongside that person. Am I available for that? Is my life like this? Am I a vessel usable for the master? Or am I like that? And I think that's a kind of a picture that he's trying to paint here. And as I think of those who were useful, I think of a man like Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was able to be used by God for a great work to save the people of Israel from starvation. Think about Daniel in the Old Testament. He was the man of God's choice to stand for the people when they were in captivity. Even Samson. Samson was used by God, and we'd say, well, Samson's not a very good example. Samson was a man who was a Nazarite from his birth, appointed by God for a specific task. I also thought of John Mark. You know what happened with John Mark. John Mark went with the Apostle Paul on the very first missionary journey they went on. And he kind of, about halfway through the journey, John Mark decided it was too much for him and he couldn't do it and he went home. So when it came time for the second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not taking him with me. But you know who picked him up? Barnabas. You know what the name Barnabas means? Encourager. And I think that Barnabas took him on the missionary journey that he went on with John Mark. And by the time we get to the third missionary journey, we find the Apostle Paul says, he says, and bring John Mark because he's useful to me. What happened to John Mark? Somebody had taken the time to draw up alongside this man who struggled with whatever he had, that he couldn't stay the course to go on that missionary journey. Somebody came alongside him. A man like Barnabas, who took him under his wing, and he encouraged him, and he nurtured him, and he helped him, to the point that by the time Paul goes on his third journey, he says, oh, you can bring John Mark along because we can use him. He's helpful for me. By that time, he had transitioned from that to this. I wonder how many of us are ready to be transitioned like that. Then in some of the other verses here, verse 25 and 26, he says, in humility, correcting those in opposition. Humility. What is humility? Can we teach humility? Humility is something we have to show. We have to live. There's no verse in the Bible that says, now here's what it is to do humility. Humility is something that we show by our actions, by our words. And he says here, in humility, correct those in opposition. And I'm sure that Timothy was experiencing some of that from even within his own church there in Ephesus. But I think he's also referring to the fact that if we show this humility in our response to others, we can be winning souls. And then the last part that he says of the verse, at the end of the chapter, he says in verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. And I think that's, when I read that, that's for me, that's scary. To think that Satan is holding an unbeliever. If you're not a Christian today, you are in the grips of Satan. Satan has got a hold of you. And he says he's making you do whatever he wants. But he wants us, with our conduct, with our speech, with our humility, to correct those in opposition. Friend, if you're still in opposition to God's grace, going back to verse 1, I pray that you will come to realize that it is Satan who has you under his control, and that he has control of your life and will do everything to keep you captive until you're ready to surrender and give yourself over to the Lord. And I trust, if that's you here today, that you will make the Lord Jesus your choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your precious word. We thank you for these chapters that we've been studying in these epistles and that have been so helpful for us to realize and to understand what you desire for us to live in our lives, even though these things were written a long time ago, and to know that your word is still sure and steadfast. Father, we pray that you would just continue to use your word to speak to each one of our hearts, that we might be vessels that you can use at just the right moment to be an encouragement to others, to be a help to others, and perhaps to even to lead a soul to Christ. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts for all these things so that we might be vessels of honor for you. We commit the day to you. We pray again for the meeting this evening. Pray that you would use your word there too to speak to the hearts of those who perhaps will come out tonight who are not familiar with the good news of the gospel. We pray that as they hear it, that they might turn to the Lord Jesus before it's too late. So we just commit this time to you now as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.